it's said that Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, once had captured a prince and his family. When they came before him, the monarch asked the prisoner, "What will you give me if I release you?" "The half of my wealth," was his reply. "And if I release your children?" "Everything I possess, I will give you." "And if I release your wife?" "Your Majesty, I will give myself, if you will release my wife." Cyrus was so moved by his devotion that he just freed them all, free of charge, and let them go. As they returned home, the prince said to his wife, "Wasn't Cyrus a handsome man? With a look of deep love for her husband, she said to him, "I didn't notice. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who is willing to give himself for me." Isn't that lovely? His sacrifice for her brought them into a deeper, loving relationship. And that's what I want to look at tonight in the lady in this chapter, her sacrifice for her Lord. And I want to call it Mary's memorial, as is said in verse 9. "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." And I've got 3 points I'd like to make as we look at these few verses. And the first one is for us to look at the hostility of Christ's enemies in this passage. In verse 1, Mark tells us that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. The one-day Passover feast was for the Jews to remember how the angel of the Lord passed over every home in Egypt where they had been captive and those who had put the blood of the Passover lamb upon their doorposts. The seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread remembers Israel's Exodus from Egypt. And these two Jewish festivals were often put together and known as the Passover feast. Now at that time this was happening, Jerusalem became very crowded during this feast. And some commentators say that about 5 times its normal population had piled into Jerusalem. Riots were known to occur as well because of the sheer volume of people. And the Jewish historian Josephus reported that 30,000 people once were trampled or crushed at one of the celebrations of the Passover. And so because of that, extra Roman troops were brought into Jerusalem during the feast. And the Roman governor came also to be on hand in case of trouble, which is what you see in our land today, don't you? When there's riots and things going on, extra police comes in and the leaders of the parties come in and keep a check and want to get involved with all of that. They're doing nothing new. It was happening here 2,000 years ago. Also, not all of the pilgrims could stay in Jerusalem. Some spent the night at villages near Jerusalem because there was just no room for them. And it's like when we go to the Abba conference every year, or most years anyway, that can't hold everybody and there's people all around everywhere milling about. And we know that the Jewish religious leaders had already decided that Jesus is to be put to death. Earlier on in Mark 11, Mark tells us that they began looking for a way to kill Jesus after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And also in Mark 12, after the parable of the tenants, they also said they looked for a way to arrest him. Or as our passage says in verse 1, they were looking for some crafty way to arrest Jesus and kill him. The chief priests hated Jesus. It was not enough to just throw him into prison and lock him up. It was not enough to banish him out of sight or throw him into some other place or some other town many miles away. It was not enough to find some way to silence the Lord and to stop him spreading his message. They wanted him dead. His enemies were all around them. But what was stopping them? why didn't they just go and kill him? Well, our verse says that in verse 2, there were crowds there. Remember? But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the many people. These were the same crowds that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And these were the same crowds that caused the Roman soldiers to bring in extra soldiers to guard everybody and to try and keep the peace over the Passover. The Jewish leaders feared these crowds because they were afraid that if they touched Jesus during this time, they're going to have a riot on their hands as well. But along comes Judas and upsets their timetable because they said, we're going to have to wait 2 days before we can do this. It was still 2 days before the feast, and yet Judas offered in verse 10, which we didn't read, that he was happy to betray him there and then. But let's remember that Jesus already said that this was going to happen. It wasn't something that just haphazardly answered and it was out of control. Jesus had said earlier in Mark that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men and into the hands of the chief priests and teachers of the law. And of course, a little bit further in verse 18 of our chapter here is they said, and as they did sit and eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth will me, which is with me, shall betray me. Why did Judas betray Jesus? He'd been with him quite a long time. He was one of the chosen disciples that our Lord had picked. But it gives us a clue there, doesn't it? It was money. It was money he wanted. Judas wasn't after fame. He wasn't after popularity. He wasn't after favour with the chief priests and the governors and all of them. He wasn't interested in power or position. Judas was interested in only one thing, and that was money. Judas betrayed Jesus for the love and greed of money only. We are warned in the Bible, aren't we, that we must beware of the love of money. Paul writes to Timothy, doesn't he? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and clothing, with these we ought to be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. People who want to get rich do fall into much temptation and harmful desires and plunge many of them into ruin and destruction. That's all we've heard this week, haven't we, is the amount of millions being won on the lottery in all of these countries. I often believe that that is a curse for people rather than a blessing to suddenly come into so much money, because it does probably more harm than good, because it can ruin and destroy their lives and bring them down to ruin. And that certainly fitted Judas, doesn't it? Did you notice when Judas offered to betray Jesus in verse 11a, and when they heard of it, that's the chief priests, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray Jesus. Judas is betraying him, and here are the chief priests. They are delighted, they are rejoicing, and they are glad that he's going to help them do that. They're not sad. They're not upset that their timetable was thrown off, because remember, they were going to have to wait 2 days, but now they're going to act upon it quite quick. But they didn't want to arrest Jesus until after the feast. But they hated Jesus so much, they were filled with so much anger, that they jumped at the opportunity that Judas is now giving them. Do you see what the devil is doing here in these verses? He's using evil to bring people together. Judas the chief priests and the others that hate our Lord. And it's a phrase you hear a lot today. There's unity in diversity, isn't there? It's one of those politically correct phrases that you hear about. But Scripture shows us here in this verse and another place in Scripture, there's also unity in wickedness, where evil people will come together for a common cause. And Peter spoke about this on the day of Pentecost, didn't he? For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. They had now all come together to put him to death. Before Good Friday, what did Pontius Pilate and Herod have in common? Nothing. They hated each other. They had nothing in common whatsoever. What happened after Good Friday? They become good friends because they had a common cause to go and put Christ to death. And Luke tells us that very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, but previously they had been at enmity with each other. You know, the Roman soldiers, the Sadducees, and the chief priests all hated the other two. And yet when Judas came along to lead them to put Jesus to death, they suddenly decided that they liked each other. There's a common cause and we're going to come together and carry it out. Judas once stood with those that followed Christ. Now he stands with those who wants to kill him. And sadly you see that in the church with some people these days, don't you? They come in and they're friends for a while. They leave the church and for some reason they can become our enemy afterwards. There is something about the Bible and about Christ and his word that they for some reason no longer like and they do not want to know. So the devil uses evil and wickedness to unite people together. But let's also remember that God allows this to happen for his own purposes, because he is working out his plan through all of these actions. So we first saw the hostility of Christ's enemies. Now I want us to look briefly at the kindness of Christ's friends in this passage. In this passage of Mark, it begins and ends with the hatred and the hostility of the chief priests. But in the middle of this, of his gospel, is the kindness and love of Christ's friends. And there's two friends in particular in this verse. And in 14 verse 3 we read, "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper as he sat and ate." Simon invites Jesus and his disciples into his home in Bethany. And let's remember, Jerusalem was packed solid. People were everywhere trying to find accommodation. Simon the leper put Jesus up and his disciples. And the second person we see is, while Jesus sat at Simon's table, a woman came into the dining room with an alabaster jar of a very costly perfume called spikenard, or puenard, as some versions has it, which is made from a flowering plant in India and Nepal, and one other country, I think, and it's still used today. And the reason it's expensive, it's only the part of the stem that goes underground is actually used, crushed, and to make this particular type of perfume. Mark doesn't tell us this lady's name, but in the Gospel of John, where this story is told, it does. It tells us that it's Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who we know that Jesus had raised from the dead. And of course, we're told in our portion, don't we, that the value of it was 300 pence. And at that time, that was a year's salary. Now, I've never actually thought of spending a whole year's salary on Juliet for a bottle of perfume yet. And I don't think it will come at all, actually. But that is what this lady done here. A whole year's salary was spent on this bottle of perfume. And she poured it on Jesus' head. And let's notice here that throughout the Gospels we always see Jesus as the giver. and we see the people and all those he come in contact with as the takers or receivers of what Jesus is offering. Jesus was always, wasn't he, giving of himself. He gave of his time, he gave of his power, he gave of his love over and over again. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he cured the lepers, of which Simon was one, and he's no longer a leper here. He gave sight to the blind, he fed the hungry, and he blessed the children. He was forever giving, and people was receiving. We have a Saviour who gives and gives and gives and gives, and he still does do today. Even his own family was worried that he was going to head for burnout because of the amount of work that he was actually doing. But in our passage, we see one of those few times where Jesus is not the giver. He's now the receiver, and he's a gracious receiver because of the person that he is. Which makes me ask us the question this evening. What does Jesus get from you and I in our service for him? Do we, like Mary, give him our best? Give him our all? You know, there were three consequences to Mary's extravagant act. First, the house was filled with fragrance, which we are told in John 3, where this story is told also. Anyone who was anywhere close to that room could smell the wonderful aroma from this perfume, and they would have recognized that this is an expensive perfume. I don't know about you, but there's always a spiritual fragrance in there, in a home where Jesus Christ is loved and adored and worshipped, and also in a church as well. Because when you travel around and go to churches and you've got that oneness with the Christ, there's that sweet aroma, isn't there, of the fellowship and the one that we love and share and work for together. And we're told in Corinthians, aren't we, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And that's what our life should be, isn't it, to those round about us, when we say we want to serve God in word and deed. Well, that's us giving out the aroma of the love of Christ in our lives. And isn't it wonderful to know as well that Christ says everything that we do in his service will never return void. It will accomplish that which he's purposed it to do. For some it's an aroma to life, for others it's those who reject it, it's an aroma to death and separation. The second consequence is some of those present criticised Mary for wasting the perfume. They were saying, well, instead of pouring it on Jesus' head, they say, well, it could have been sold and given to the poor. Surely that would have been more worth spending the money on that than just pouring it on his head. And we know from the other Gospels that it was Judas who took the lead in this criticism of what Mary did. It sounds so pious and loving and caring, doesn't it, for Judas to talk about the poor like that, as though he cared, but he didn't care two hoots about the poor whatsoever anyway. But here he wants to voice or make himself look as though he's the one that has got it all right. In John we are told this about Judas, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Judas used the word there, waste. Why this waste of perfume? And it's interesting to note that in the Gospel of John, the same Greek word is used there for Judas. In John 17, we read this, what our Lord said himself. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But that would be the word used as, none of them were wasted, but the son of perdition. Judas criticizing Mary for wasting the perfume and the money, yet Judas wasted his entire life because he threw it all away in the end for the greed of money, for the here and the now, rather than for the hereafter. And the third consequence Jesus commended Mary and accepted her gift, and he rejected the complaints of Judas and the others. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why do you trouble her? She has done a good," or if you like what some of the translations said, "she has done a beautiful work for me." A beautiful thing she's done. Something kind, something wonderful. Something that he was pleased about. And of course, Jesus can look into the heart. He knows you and I and everything about us, doesn't he? Even our very thoughts. What did he see? He saw that the heart of Judas was filled with nothing but greed, deceit and dishonest gain, pure selfishness. Yet he saw that the heart of Mary was filled with love and devotion for her Saviour. Well, Mary shows us something here, doesn't she? That no matter what others may say about our worship, our service and our living for the Lord, the most important thing is that we please the Lord first in how we live and how we speak for him. Others may misunderstand us or criticize us, our own family as well, but that should never keep us from showing our love for Jesus Christ. Because I can remember the one day before I became a Christian, there were lots of things about Christianity I didn't understand, and I can remember mocking Christians and doing things like that as well. But you know, it's though the people who stands out are those who still stands for the word of God and will be mocked for his name's sake. Our concern should be for our Lord's approval first. Like Mary, our concern should be to give Jesus our very best. I know John MacArthur, the American preacher and evangelist, was once asked, "Why do you write so many books that offends people?" And he said, "I don't intentionally write any book to offend anyone." He says, "But I have to be true to scripture to what I write." And he said, "And my first and foremost thought is that what I do and what I write, I don't offend God first." And that is so much the right way to look at it, isn't it? That we do not offend God first. But then again, what about the poor? Shouldn't we be looking after them? After all, that's what Judas and others said, wasn't it? What about the poor? Spend the money on them. They surely need it. Do you notice Christ's reply in verse 7? "Well, you have the poor with you always, and wheresoever he will, he may do them good. But me, he have not always." I'm not always going to be with you. The contrast, isn't it, is between always and not always in that particular verse. "Opportunities to help the poor," says Jesus, "will always be present with you," and it's present with us today, isn't it, as we go out and seek and to witness for our saviours. And Christians should always take advantage of helping the poor, of those the Lord puts in our path. But opportunities to bless Jesus, on the other hand, is not always possible, is it? As it wasn't here, because she knew that he was soon to be crucified. So Mary took advantage of the little time that was left and anointed her Saviour. And when Mary gave her best to Jesus, she started a wave of blessings that comes to you and I this day as well. For over 2,000 years, isn't it? We have seen that blessing. She was a blessing in Simon's home as the fragrance spread, and she's a blessing to you and I today. As Jesus puts it in our verse that we are really looking at, "Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken for a memorial of her." And what a blessing it is to us. So we've looked at the hostility of Christ's enemies. We've looked at the kindness of his friends. And lastly, what I want us to consider here is that it's the plan of God. It's the plan of God. Let's remember that underlying this passage and all of Scripture for that matter is God's plan. He is in control. His will is being carried out, whatever is happening in the world, and he is directing all things to his final, ultimate cause and everything what happens. When we go back to the beginning of our passage, to the hatred of the Jewish leaders, remember what they said about their desire to kill Jesus in verse 2. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of people, or lest there be a riot. Then along comes Judas, changes the timetable, and he offers to them Jesus on a plate. So they decided to take advantage of that opportunity. Straight away, Jesus is arrested before the feast and crucified at the beginning of the feast, not after it like what they planned. So what's so important about those 2 days that it differed by, what their plans were and eventually what happened because of Judas? Well, can you remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? Look, he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, as we know, is the Lamb of God. He is the Paschal Lamb. He is the Passover Lamb. He is the sacrifice for your sins and for mine. Therefore, Jesus needed to shed his blood and die upon the cross at the exact same time as the lambs were being killed for the Passover feast. That's what was happening. The Pharisees wanted to wait until after the feast to kill him. But Satan prompted Judas, so the process was sped up. And in it you can see this intriguing combination, can't you, of divine sovereignty, God working out his plan, but we also see human responsibility and devilish meddling in the things to put Jesus to death. But overriding and above it all is a sovereign God working his plan out. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples in Mark 8, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days must rise again. Do you hear that word must in there? The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must rise again. This is God's must. It's not something that might happen, but it's something that must happen, which means it's going to happen because it's all part of God's plan. And it was planned before the foundation of the world that this must happen. So what happened? Well, Jesus puts it a little bit further for us in the chapter that we are looking in verse 21. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good word it for that man if he had never been born. The Son of Man will go just as it is written. It had all been written. And the place where we can see that is in Isaiah 53, where we read about our suffering servant, don't we? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Isn't that what's happening here in this passage? Despised. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Notice it's God who's doing it. It's God at work here, paying the penalty and working out our salvation for us. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds you and I are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. There it was, written in Isaiah, in Isaiah in the Old Testament, here it is in the New Testament happening, because God said it must happen, because if it hadn't, where would you and I be today? Nowhere. It must happen. You hear the pain and the suffering and the sacrifice for your sins and mine. Brothers and sisters, it's God's plan to save you and I and all of those that are yet to come into the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus had to die on Good Friday at the beginning of the feast. It was God's timetable that was being followed out. It wasn't the timetable of the Pharisees. It wasn't the timetable of Herod or Pontius Pilate. It wasn't the timetable of Judas. It was the timetable of God. And Acts tells us that, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. And it's verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. It was determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God that brought Jesus to this point here. God was in control. Judas the betrayer was only fulfilling scripture. Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John, I've not lost any one of you except the son of perdition, the betrayer, that scripture might be fulfilled. Judas was carrying out what scripture had written. Yes, the leaders and Judas were all playing their games to get Christ to death, but they were merely pawns in the purposes of God's plan. They're guilty of what they did, as we read in Acts. They're responsible for their hatred and their rejection of Jesus. They are held responsible for the murder of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. They are accountable to God eternally for their own unbelief. But they don't determine what happens or when it happens. God does. Our Lord will die by the predetermined foreknowledge and the purposes of God. God himself is directing everything to that final end by his providence. And even though it's invisible to everybody, it's not invisible to God. He is working his purposes out. He knew he was going to be betrayed and who would do the betraying. He knew who was going to suffer. He was going to suffer. He knew he was going to die. He knew it all. And he went ahead with God's plan. His betrayal wasn't an accident. It was something that the Lord Jesus Christ submitted to. His sacrifice was not involuntary. It was a decision made by him. The scripture says, doesn't it, that he laid down his life himself. It is all the plan and purpose of God. Isn't it wonderful that God is so interested in you and I that he devised this plan before the creation of the world? And you and I are involved in that plan. It's amazing that God loved us so much or so far back, isn't it? But he does. So what should we be drawing in our closing attention to this evening? Well, certainly not the leaders of the Jews or their hatred for Jesus, nor Judas or his betrayal. We need to look to Mary and her act of kindness, love and devotion to Jesus. And we especially look to Christ, anointed as the King, about to suffer and to die for your sins and mine. So let's end with Christ. Notice what Jesus said about preparing his body for burial in Mark 14 verse 8. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body for burial. Mary anointed Christ's body. There were four classes of people who were anointed in those days. Kings, priests, prophets, and the dead. Mary here was acknowledging Jesus to be all of those four things in her heart. She knew that he was the King of Kings. She knew that he is the great high priest. She knew he is the true prophet. She knew he was going to die, but will be alive forevermore, as we are reminded in the book of Revelation. That's what Mary believed about Jesus. And she demonstrated her faith to him by her act of love and worship and sacrifice. There was a Christian businessman. He was travelling through Korea. And in a field by the side of the road was a man pulling an old plough, rickety old plough, with an old man actually holding the handles as he pulled the plough along himself. The businessman, finding it amusing, took a photo of the scene. And he said to the missionary, who was his interpreter and guide to the party, "I suppose these people are very poor." "Oh yes," was the reply, said the guide. "These two men happened to be Christians. When their church was being built, they were eager to give something towards it, but they had no money. So they decided to sell their one and only ox and give the proceeds to the church. That's why this spring they're pulling the plough themselves. They sold the ox to help the church out, to build the church to something that was needed." The businessman was silent for some moments. Then he said, "That must have been a real sacrifice for them." "Oh, they didn't call it that," said the missionary. "They thought themselves fortunate that they had an ox to sell." With that, the businessman eventually reached home. He took the picture to his pastor and told him all about the story of these two men. And then he added this to his pastor: "I want to double my giving to the church, and I want to do some plough work for the church. Up until now, I have never given God anything that involved a sacrifice, and I want to do it now." What a witness and testimony those two gentlemen had, didn't they? Something that he thought amusing spoke to his conscience. He never knew what sacrifice is all about. And our message this evening is about that kind of sacrifice ourselves, isn't it? About the kind of sacrifice that is supposed to mark the life of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Mary's memorial to us. Remember what our Lord said: "She has done a good work for me. She has done what she could." That's the kind of sacrifice Paul speaks about in Romans. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service." And may the Lord be pleased to use you and I in the days, weeks, months and years ahead to sacrifice and work for him what is needed. And may he be pleased that through our work it'll be a sweet-smelling aroma, and that he will add to our various churches such as should be saved. Amen.